Okay, amen. Good evening, and please go open to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And take up where we left off on Sunday. In the past, we've talked about catchphrases or similar types of statements that are designed to get people's attention. Now, many of us have probably heard statements from the past that became ingrained in our subconscious minds, and at times were triggered by certain events that are occurring in the present. I remember a statement Bob McLaughlin used to make on more than one occasion. He used to say, "Pastors don't lead normal lives." Now, earlier this summer, that statement was brought to the forefront of my mind by the way my granddaughter responded to something that I said, smart mouth that she is. My statement was, "I got to get out and go to Walmart this week." And her reply was, "You're actually going to leave the house?" Yes, I actually left the house. I went to Walmart, and my experience there triggered another statement. There were quite a few people in Walmart that day. Now, this was a while ago. This was probably 7 or 8 weeks ago. Kathy and I actually went, and one thing that was very noticeable was that we were the only ones who were not wearing masks. Now, occasionally, at the time, you saw a few people who weren't wearing them, but not on this particular day. We were the only ones. The statement that came to my mind was, "In the world, but not of the world." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Christians have to live in this world, but they don't have to. They're not citizens of this world, as Paul told us in Philippians chapter 3. We as Christians have been chosen out of this world. Look at what Jesus said in John 15, verse 19. "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." Now, that principle applies to every Christian today. He or she has been chosen out of the world. So although Christians still live in this world, they are not to be part of it. In other words, they don't belong to the world. They've been separated from the world positionally, and that should be reflected in their conduct. Now, not of the world means we no longer think like the people of the world, nor do we conduct ourselves like the people of the world. Now, that brings us to our current series, The Scarlet Cord. Scarlet cord is a symbol for the blood of Christ, a reference to his sacrificial death on the cross. We came into this world in bondage to sin, Satan, and to the world. We were alienated from God and on our way to the final judgment. But when the fullness of times came, God sent his Son. God sent his Son into the world, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem the world. Our redemption took place at the cross when Jesus was judged for our sins. Pierced through, Isaiah and Isaiah, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of us all fell on him, and by his stripes we are healed. What's the result? The result is separation. Now, there's a theological principle there. It's called sanctification. Christians have been sanctified positionally through the blood of Christ. It follows then that we become sanctified in our condition as well. In other words, since Christians have been saved and set apart by the blood of Christ, they are obligated to, and there's a word we talked about on Sunday, obligation. They are obligated to no longer live like the people of the world, but to live for Christ in thought, word, and deed. Now, in our current series, we've been tracing the scarlet cord as it weaves its way through the Bible. The scarlet cord appears in every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And here's where our principle concerning the scarlet cord is in view. The implications of the scarlet cord go beyond the cross. They go beyond the cross. Yes, that's where we were redeemed, at the cross, but the implications go far beyond the cross. The principle appears in the epistles. Because Christians have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, they're called on to live in a certain way. And this is brought out in the epistles Paul wrote, Peter, James. Paul tells us, Romans 12, the passage we know all the time, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." A renewed mind results in a transformed life. The rest of chapter 12, Romans 12 through 15, following this passage, gives us a picture of what a transformed life is like. Look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This passage tells us that through continuous instruction in the Word of God, Christians are being transformed. Transformed into what? Into the image of Jesus Christ. And as we keep taking in the Word of God, the result is an ever-increasing glory. In Galatians 5, Paul tells us to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. And what will result, the fruit of the Spirit, will be evident in our lives. What do we see here? Well, we see that because we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're obligated to live not like the people of the world, but like we've been redeemed. Now, I have no way of knowing if the people I saw in Walmart that day had been redeemed. But the one fact that stands out is they weren't living like people who had been set apart. They weren't living like people who had been set free from the world. They were living in bondage. They were living in bondage to a world that is attempting to strip away our freedom. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Living in bondage to anything is being subject to a yoke of slavery. As citizens of heaven, Christians don't have to live that way. Christ set us free from the greatest form of slavery. Christians can maintain the freedom they've been set free to live in by the renewing of mind, the consistent renewing of their minds. And that's made possible through the principle of redemption. We'll see this principle in the upcoming epistles. Now, in our last session, we studied the scarlet cord as it appeared in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. The principle here appears here as well. In chapter 1, Paul tells us that the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols through Jesus Christ to serve a living and true God. But in chapter 4, Paul encouraged them to excel still more. Now, this was a group of young believers who were already having impact in the world. This was a group of young believers who were demonstrating love. But what did Paul tell them? You're doing a good job, guys. No, he didn't tell them that. He said, excel still more. Now, that lines up with the principle, in the world, but not of the world. But we also saw another principle in Thessalonians. We saw how God weaves the scarlet cord of redemption all the way through to the rapture and then to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Thessalonians knew about the rapture, but they had questions concerning their loved ones in Christ who had already died. Paul answered the questions. But here's where another question emerges. Since every Christian today is going to receive a resurrection body at the rapture of the church, is it really necessary to put all this time into doctrinal instruction? Is it really necessary to learn and grow? We're all going to receive a resurrection body anyway. Why not just sit around and wait for the return of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul answered that question in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you're there, look at verse 8. But since, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now, because all believers in this age are of the day, as Paul put it, which is another way of saying redeemed by the blood of Christ, they're called on to be watchful and alert. Christians become watchful and alert by putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith in God protects us inwardly. Love for others protects us outwardly. And hope of salvation guards our thoughts. Now, this is why we as Christians don't just sit around and wait for the rapture. Because we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we have eternal salvation. But there's another point here as well. Because we have been redeemed, we won't come face to face with the wrath of God in the tribulation. Therefore, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to not sit around. You're in the world, but not of it. Now, that being the case, Paul told them, be prepared for Christ's return when he returns at the rapture. Thessalonians knew about the rapture, as we said earlier, but due to the persecution that they were experiencing and the false doctrine that they received, they thought they were already living in the day of the Lord. It's a reference to the tribulation, more specifically the second half of the tribulation. Now, you could imagine their reaction. Paul told us we're not destined for wrath. But we got this letter that indicates we're living in the day of the Lord. That plus persecution? I'm getting mixed messages here. What's going on? So Paul set them straight in the second letter. Look at go to 2 Thessalonians 2, please. And look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now here's where a few points are in view. First of all, being alert prevents deception. Second, the phrase, it will not come, refers to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, Paul is telling his readers. Third, apostasy is here now. Apostasy is here now. But Paul's not referring to just any apostasy. He's talking about a very specific form of apostasy that will not occur until the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, along with the church, is removed from planet Earth. Now, at that point, the world is going to experience an apostasy like it's never seen before. As a side note, it's very possible that we're seeing the beginnings of this, the very beginnings of this right now. Fourth, at some point following this apostasy, the man of lawlessness is going to take his seat in the Jewish temple, and he's going to demand to be worshipped by everyone. But to reiterate the point, the church is not going to be on earth when this occurs. On the other hand, regarding those who are persecuting the Thessalonians, Paul told them, it is only just for God to repay you, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. Because God is just. God has to judge injustice. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, we see that the day will come when God will bring justice to his people and redeem believers from their suffering, resulting in relief. So, in light of what we covered so far, what we saw in the Old Testament is the scarlet cord weaving its way through the history of Israel, pointing to the coming of Israel's Messiah. In the New Testament, we see the scarlet cord uniting believers through the redemption that is in Christ, looking forward to and waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body, as well as the day of Christ's return, and the final redemption of all creation. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be touching on this when we finally get to Revelation, and we're going to be looking at Revelation again in an upcoming series. We're going to begin the prison epistles tonight. These were written when Paul was under house arrest at Rome. Before we close out Sunday's session, we noted the events leading up to Paul's incarceration at Rome and the writing of the prison epistles. Paul spent 2 years under house arrest at Rome, chained to a Roman guard, a member of the Praetorian Guard, as a matter of fact. During that time, Paul knew very well that his life was going to take one of two paths. He would either be released from prison or else he would be executed. Now, obviously, those are not the best circumstances to have to deal with, but Paul looked past his circumstances. Since that day on the road to Damascus, circumstances were not the issue in Paul's life, not worldly circumstances anyway. The issue was Christ. The blood of Christ provided Paul with the motivation to face an uncertain future with hope. Now, in the meantime, Paul would be focused on executing the task that he was given in God's plan of redemption. So in spite of Paul's circumstances, he continued to do the work that he was given to do. Now, this brings us to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. How is the principle of redemption presented in Ephesians? Well, you heard me say it in the past. Christians are the most blessed individuals in any previous in any dispensation up to this point. We are the most blessed individuals. And Paul brought that out in the first chapter of his letter. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 7. In him, reference to Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now this passage here has blessings written all over it. That because of the fall in the garden, we're very familiar with the situation, with the conditions that result. We come into this world faced with the greatest obstacle we'll ever face. It's called sin. But every sin ever committed or ever will be committed has been paid for through Christ's blood. Now, these blessings go far beyond what we see on the surface. We've been made righteous in his name, justified by his grace. We have free access to God. Not like the Jews under the old covenant who had to worship God from a distance. On the contrary, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, look at verse 13. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How did Paul say it in 2 Corinthians 5? Reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. As a result, we have unlimited access to the grace of God. Unlimited access. By means of this grace, there is nothing Christians cannot accomplish that lines up with God's will. Now, see, that's blessings. That's blessings. Every Christian came into this world separated from God by a barrier of sin and all that results from sin. That barrier was impossible to break down. No man could break it down. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, but through the blood of Christ, the debt was paid in full. Now we have access to unlimited blessings. None of the saints in previous dispensations had this, had what we have. Through the use of these blessings, Christians can experience something far greater than a superficial relationship with Jesus Christ. They can experience a personal, intimate relationship with their God and Savior. It all stems from the principle of redemption. But here is where a question is in view. Where did we receive such blessings? When did we receive such blessings? In Ephesians 1, look at verse 3. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Note that phrase, has blessed us. Now that's a reference to eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before anything was created. We have been blessed. God is omniscient, as we know. God knows everything knowable. Before the foundation of the world, God had Christians in mind. Before God created anything, God knew the name of every Christian. Before man appeared on the face of the earth, God knew who would make the choice to believe in his Son. And in eternity past, God blessed each and every one of those individuals with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. One of those blessings includes election. Every Christian today has been chosen or elected by God to execute a plan designed by God that was designed for them by God in eternity past. And also they've been given everything they needed to accomplish the task, all in eternity past. Every Christian today has been predestined to adoption as an adult son of God. Every Christian today has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Every Christian today has an eternal inheritance waiting for them in heaven. Every Christian today has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. These are guarantees that we will receive our eternal inheritance. That sealing is like a down payment, so to speak. The rest is still to come. And every Christian today has the capacity to come to a full understanding of these blessings and reap the benefits of them now, in time. Most Christians, however, haven't even begun to tap into this level of understanding. How do we attain to this level of understanding? We keep walking. We keep walking. Christian life is a life of walking by faith. And we keep praying. Paul established the precedent in his prayer. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 18. This is a prayer not just for the Ephesians, but it's a prayer for every Christian. Ephesians 1:18, Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens. Now this was the first of two prayers that Paul offered on behalf of the Ephesians and every believer in this age today. It's a prayer for enlightenment. It says, may he enlighten the eyes of your heart. Enlightenment, why? Why do we need enlightenment? Well, to know. Enlightenment to first know, to be sure about the hope or the absolute certainty of his calling. That's a reference, that reference to our eternal inheritance. Why do we need to be enlightened? Second, to be sure about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What does that mean? It means we are God's inheritance. We are God's inheritance. Every believer today is God's glorious inheritance. Why? Because we believed in his Son. And third, to be sure about the surpassing greatness of his power. These are reasons why we need to be enlightened. This enlightenment is a blessing. It's a blessing. Surpassing greatness of his power is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavens. This is the same power at work in every believer today through the working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's the same power that changes lives, overcomes obstacles, impacts the world, and glorifies God. All of this can be summed up with one word, blessings. Every one of those blessings is available to every believer today because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is like a key that unlocks the door to a treasure chest of blessings. And these are available to everybody who's been washed clean by it. But the point that emerges here is the fact that Christians don't need a greater measure of blessings. They already have an unlimited magnitude of blessings at their disposal. What most Christians need is the ability to understand what they have and to live in it. See, that's grace. By grace we have been saved through faith, therefore by grace we walk. And Paul expressed that point in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of his letter. He began that dissertation in verse 1 of chapter 4 with the statement, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That exhortation set the stage for the rest of the letter. First three chapters have to do with every believer's position in Christ, saved by grace through faith. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's all by grace. The last three chapters have to do with the Christian practice after salvation. Ever since every Christian in this age has an unlimited magnitude of grace at his disposal, he has everything he needs, to carry out the commands and the exhortations included in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now that being the case, chapter 4 opens with the command for the exhortation, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What does that mean? It has to do with leaving the emptiness of the former life behind. Paul stated it another way in verse 22. Lay aside the old self and put on the new. How do we put on the new? by being renewed in the spirit of our minds. This lines up with what Paul said in Romans 12, which we noted earlier. It's a reference to the renewed system of thinking through instruction in the Word of God. That new system of thinking provides the foundation for walking. And walking involves obeying every command Paul issued in chapters 4, 5, and the beginning of 6. Please go to Ephesians 5. What's the greatest command given in the Bible? Anybody know off the top of their head? That is definitely the greatest command. That's right. That is definitely the greatest command. Every command given in the Bible can be summed up under what Paul issued in Ephesians 5, under the command Paul issued in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. To walk in love fulfills all the commands given in the Decalogue in the Old Testament, as well as every command given in the epistles in the New Testament, to walk in love. But to reiterate the point, the power to do so has been made available to every believer in this age because he's been washed clean by the blood of Christ. That's the connection. It all falls under the category of blessings. Every believer in this age has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ Jesus. That being the case, Christians today don't have to try to work to gain approbation from God. They've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We don't have to pray for more. We need to put into practice what we've been given. As believers come to know and understand these blessings, the blessings that we have in Christ, we become more motivated to go forward in them. Therefore, in the bigger picture, the scarlet cord is not only limited to salvation. The scarlet cord opens the door to an enormous wealth of blessings that God has in store for everyone who makes the choice to believe in his Son. Blessings that are not limited to eternity only, but blessings that can empower us to have a remarkable impact now, here, in time, on the lives of others. And all that's brought out in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The next epistle that we're going to note has to do with one of those blessings. But first, a question. What does man rejoice in? What do the people of the world rejoice in? Monetary wealth? Wisdom, power. Some of you might remember someone I told you about who held up his hands like this and said, "I trust in these." Well, you can trust me on this. If you live long enough, you're going to get to a point where these don't work anymore. When we arrive at that point, what do we boast in? Well, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 9, starting in verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Note that phrase, "let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." That was the attitude of Paul. Paul said to the Corinthians, "let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Paul's life was summed up by one single, most solitary factor, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Paul who said, "for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul came to know the blessings he had in Christ. Paul knew that whether he was martyred or released, his future was Christ. Therefore, in Christ, Paul found joy. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul encouraged his readers to rejoice in the Lord. But no Christian can just rejoice in the Lord. Let's take a moment to examine that point. There's a vast difference between joy in the natural realm and joy in the spiritual realm. In fact, there's no comparison between the two. Joy in the natural realm results from something outside the person. On the other hand, joy in the spiritual realm comes from something that's been instilled in Christians. Both, however, do have something in common. In order to experience joy in both realms, a person must have the capacity for joy. In the natural realm, people acquire the capacity for joy as they come to know and experience the object of their joy. For example, people can experience joy in relationships with other people. Same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Like Paul, as Christians come to know Jesus Christ, they receive the capacity to rejoice in Christ. Paul wanted this for his readers. So in his letter, he wrote to them about Christ. He told them who Jesus is and what Jesus did on their behalf and all that it cost him. Look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Please go to Philippians 2. And look at verse 5. Paul says to his readers, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Bible makes clear the fact that salvation is a free gift by grace through faith, but it wasn't free for Jesus. It was very costly. Now, as we know, Jesus is God. He pre-existed with God in eternity past. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. He, Jesus, possesses all the attributes of God. But in order to redeem mankind, Jesus had to become a man. But not only that, he also had to lay aside his deity. And that means while on earth, Jesus had to restrict the use of his divine attributes. Why? Because in order to take our place on the cross, Jesus had to experience everything that man experiences. He had to experience hunger, thirst, human weakness, temptation, you name it, he had to experience it. In order to make the redemption of mankind possible, Jesus had to experience life as we know it with all its adversities. Now that means he couldn't use his divine attributes to provide for himself or to support himself in any way. Therefore, we have the doctrine of kenosis. Put simply, kenosis means that Jesus denied himself through the use of his divine attributes. And the price he paid for our redemption was paid for in his humanity. Now, as God, Jesus is the owner of everything. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. All the silver and gold, the cattle on 1,000 hills, belong to him. But the creator became like his creatures. In heaven, Jesus was worshipped by angels. He existed in heaven's magnificence. He enjoyed a perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he left it all to come to earth to die on a cross for our sins. And that's what Paul meant when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." King of Glory, was born into a poor family in a stable where he was placed in an animal's feeding trough. And then, of course, there was the humiliation that he suffered at the cross. The only one who was without sin became sin on behalf of sinners. By his humiliating and gruesome death, we have been redeemed. Humility, however, has its rewards. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, look at verse 9, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." A principle emerges here. To the extent that Jesus humbled himself, to that very extent God exalted him at the right hand of God. Now that's an interesting point in light of the fact that we live in the age of self. Today everything is about self, self-realization, self-determination, self-esteem, and all that falls under the category selfishness. Jesus, on the other hand, showed us the rewards of humility and selflessness. He was exalted by God at the highest place of dominion and power in the universe. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In bringing about our redemption, Jesus provided us with a model. The model consisted of his attitude toward people. This is the attitude Paul called on his readers to have in verse 5. Now here's where motivation is in view. Jesus is our motivation. As we come to know him personally, the result is joy. It's not like the joy of the world. It's a joy that comes from within, a joy that's instilled in us by coming to know Jesus. This joy becomes our motivation. Motivation for what? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." All that Jesus did on behalf of mankind was done from the standpoint of his indescribable love. That very same love motivates us to no longer live for self, but for him who died and rose again for us. That was the case with Paul. That was Paul's attitude. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul put his confidence in the flesh. In his flesh, Saul of Tarsus attained to great heights in the field of Judaism. Please go to Philippians 3. Paul gave us a list of those accomplishments. In Philippians 3, look at verse 5, Paul's accomplishments. "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless." All those commands given in the law, Paul was found blameless. As a Jew, he surpassed all of his contemporaries. He lived according to the law, and according to the law, as it says, Paul was blameless. Paul kept not only the Torah, but also the hundreds of interpretations that were added to the law by the rabbis. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul had a righteousness, but it wasn't the kind of righteousness needed in order to be justified in the eyes of God. It was the kind of righteousness that comes from religion. It's called self-righteousness. But that which happens to religious people happened to Saul. Religion became an end in itself. Now, there's nothing wrong with a background in religion. But it becomes wrong when that righteousness that religious people boast in is their own. It becomes wrong when religious service becomes a way of life. It becomes wrong when religion keeps sinners from entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But all that ended on that day Saul met Jesus for the first time. That encounter changed Saul's life drastically. All of a sudden, Saul saw his great accomplishments in a different light. Look at verse 7, Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is interesting, the progression that Paul made in his thinking. In verse 7, he saw his accomplishments in the field of Judaism as losses. But on further evaluation, he saw everything as loss. Now, Paul came from a rich family, so he had to have some type of monetary wealth, but he even saw that as loss. And finally, he counted all things as loss, all things, all accomplishments, not just in Judaism, but even in life, as dung, and that's putting it politely. But the fact of the matter is, any worldly accomplishment, even if it's in the field of religion, attaining any worldly goals or aspirations or any other successes in life apart from Christ, when compared to gaining Christ, falls under the category dung. Paul had a new motivation in life. His motivation was no longer bound up in fleshly accomplishments or in the righteousness that derived from the law. Blameless according to the law. That's a pretty good worldly feat. But even that, Paul counted as dung. His motivation was the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Christ. And he stated it in verse 9, but he didn't stop there. Here's where another principle is in view. The spiritual life doesn't end at salvation. Salvation is only the beginning. Receiving righteousness, the righteousness of God by faith, is just the first step. This is expressed in verse 10, where Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. See, Paul didn't want to stop at salvation. He wanted a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. He wanted to experience that power that resurrected Christ at work in his life. And he wanted to suffer on behalf of Christ. Now here's where a question emerges. Who would want that? Now, wanting a personal relationship with Jesus and experiencing the power of God at work in our lives, that's understandable. Most Christians would probably want that. But suffering, who would want that? Well, Paul wanted it. He wanted to know Christ by experience. And that would include suffering. Why would Paul want this? Because Christ was his joy. Christ was his life. Christ was everything to Paul. Paul stated that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But that didn't happen automatically. Paul didn't wake up one day with that attitude. Paul came to know and experience the person and work of Christ in his life. The result was joy. And he expressed it in his letter to the Philippians. And he encouraged them to rejoice in the Lord as well. Where did it all begin? It all began that day on the road to Damascus. And that day, Paul had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. It resulted in redemption. On that day, Paul was redeemed by the blood of Christ, and it changed his life instantly and drastically. But what we see here is a principle we noted earlier in the series. The implications of the scarlet cord go beyond the cross. The blood of Christ sanctifies believers positionally. I should say sanctifies believing sinners positionally. But as we just stated, the spiritual life doesn't end there. Paul said to the Ephesians, you were formerly darkness. Now that's a reference to the past before they became saved. But he went on to say, now you are of the light. That being the case, Paul said, walk as children of light. In other words, live according to that which is good and righteous and true. And Paul expressed a similar point to the Philippians. He told his readers to rejoice in the Lord. But where does the capacity for this type of rejoicing come from? It comes from concentrating on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. And Paul went on to say, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, and there is, Paul says, practice these things. What will result? Joy. But not the kind of world, or not the kind of joy that comes from the world. The kind of joy that's instilled in believers by coming face to face with the Word, face to face with Christ through the Word of God. It all began with the scarlet cord. Since Christians today have been purchased by the scarlet cord, they are encouraged to live in like manner. We'll see this principle again in Colossians on Sunday. On that note, we'll close with a statement we started with. It involves the near future and the distant future. We have to live in this world, but we are not of the world. Christians have been chosen out of the world in eternity past for a purpose to be carried out in time. The blood of Christ motivates us to live like people who have been chosen for a purpose. Doing so involves using the unlimited magnitude of grace that we've been given. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering together this evening with members of the royal family, members of the church, to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out tonight to take part in our class this evening. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. And we pray most of all, we thank you most of all for the gift of your precious Son, our God and Savior Jesus, who opened up the gates of heaven for us through his precious blood. We pray now, Father, empower us to live for him, not out of obligation, but out of love, and we ask it in his name. Amen.